Spirit of God, we open our hearts to you. We ask that you would speak to us, convict us, and transform us. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, I was at a baptism service, and there was this little girl who was going to be baptized, and she was crying nonstop throughout the whole service. And I don't mean that she was just weeping kind of quietly in the corner. She was wailing loudly, and she just wouldn't stop. And so I joked with some people that someone must have told her what baptism meant, that baptism means death. And she really didn't like the idea. And that's the point that Paul makes over and over again in our passage today in the book of Romans. Baptism means death. And he stresses this point in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death. We have been united with him in a death like his. Now what happens in baptism? Of course, we receive the salvific work of God's grace. In baptism, we declare our Christian faith. We take vows to repent of our sins, to turn to Christ, and to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh. Many of us here renewed our baptismal vows at our recent Easter Sunday service. Later today, there will be a confirmation service here, and those who are being confirmed, they will renew their baptismal vows. Now, for us, baptism mustn't be seen merely as a past event because its implications continue throughout our lives. As disciples of Christ, we must fulfill our baptismal vows continually. And in Romans 6, Paul helps us to understand baptism much better. But that's not actually his main focus. Instead, he's talking about our way of life after we have been justified by faith. And you might be wondering, well, if Paul is talking about life, why does he speak so strongly about death? As we shall see, death is a necessary step in the life to which we have been called. Also, Paul is addressing a wrong conclusion that could be drawn from his teaching. And this question was being asked, does Paul's teaching encourage people to do evil instead of good? And he referenced this question, or this accusation, in Romans 3:8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Now, how could Paul possibly be accused of something like this? Consider Romans 5:20, where he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that statement is theologically accurate. God's grace is far greater than our sin. However terrible our sin may be, God's grace is enough to cover it. And so where sin increases, grace increases even more to cover it. But some said that the upshot of Paul's teaching is this: if our sin leads to more grace, and grace is such a wonderful thing, then we should sin more in order that grace will increase. And that's the context for Paul's question in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he responds, by no means, absolutely not. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul refutes this logic of sinning more so that grace may abound by drawing attention to the issue of death. He reminds Christians that they had died, and through their baptism, they have been united with Christ in his death. But why does this matter? What are the implications of death? Well, he asserts in Romans 6:7, the one who has died has been set free from death. And I'm sure you would agree with me, dead people don't continue to sin against God. They have been set free from the power of sin. But how does this help us as people who are not dead, but alive? Why does it matter? Well, it matters if we could somehow die and yet continue to live. It matters if we could somehow die and yet continue to live. And that's precisely what happens in baptism. In baptism, we die, we are buried with Christ. And this explains why immersion, where possible, is our preferred method of baptism. The physical act of being lowered into the water is a powerful symbol of us being buried with Christ. Through baptism, we are dead as far as the power of sin is concerned. The old man, the old self, has been put to death. And through this death, we have been set free from sin. We are no longer under its power. And yet, we continue to live after baptism, after our death. And so we can, we should, we must do so in freedom from sin, not subjecting ourselves again to sin's rule. Having put to death the old self, it's then unthinkable for us to return to our sinful ways. Why go back to the bondage of sin after we have been set free? Grace may cover our sin, but it's not a license to sin. Grace mustn't be abused, it mustn't be taken for granted. And there is an important implication here. Following our identification with Christ and His death, we can now choose not to sin. We can now choose not to sin because sin no longer has dominion over us. That's why in verses 12 to 14, we have the first moral instructions in Paul's letter to the Romans. We are 6 chapters in, and it's only here that he instructs his readers to overcome sin in their lives. All that he has laid out in the first 5 chapters is necessary for us to come to this point. And he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." We've been brought from death to life, and we must turn away from sin and present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. It's only possible for us to obey these words after we have been united with Christ in His death. This transition from death to life is necessary for freedom from sin to be received and to be lived out. But the reality is that we still stumble and we fall into sin. If your experience is anything like mine, and I suspect that it is, we still struggle. We fall again and again into sin. But we fall no longer because of sin's rule and power over us. Rather, it's our own weakness. We can choose not to sin, but sadly, we often choose instead to give in to temptation and to act in unrighteous ways. Paul's language here is somewhat suggestive of physical, sexual sins. But the scope that he has in mind surely is much broader than that. What he's saying is that we are not to give in to sin in any form, in thought, in word, in deed. We are to overcome our weakness, and this is possible through divine grace, not by our own strength, not by our own effort, not by our own goodness, but by grace. And we are to continually present ourselves to God. We are to depend on, we are to cooperate with, we are to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in newness of life. This also means that we can't say, "The devil made me do it," or "I just couldn't help myself," because neither of these statements is true once we have been united with Christ in His death. But the truth is that many Christians fail to think of their faith in Christ as a call to die, a call to die to sin and to self. But without dying to sin and to self, we cannot receive Christ's gracious work. We must be united with him in his death in order to receive the benefits of his work on the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it very plainly and forcefully: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. We must put to death our old self, our old man, our old nature. We must die to ourselves. Our gospel reading from Matthew 10 elaborates on this call. And Jesus says in verses 38 and 39, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To take our cross, or to take up our cross, is essentially to die. In Jesus' day, there was no ambiguity. When people saw a man carrying a cross, they knew exactly what it meant. This was a dead man walking. He was on his way to crucifixion. His life was over. And Jesus calls us to take our cross and follow him. We have to die to ourselves in order to be a follower of Christ. It is by giving up our lives for Christ's sake, surrendering our lives to him, that strangely we will find it. It is by dying to sin and to self that we can truly live. The Christian way of life is only possible after we have chosen to die. And so Paul says, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now back to that little girl who was crying when she was going to be baptized. Is that then the right posture we are to adopt when we get baptized or when we renew our vows? Well, of course not. Baptism is a serious matter. It is a matter of life and death. But it's also a wonderfully joyous occasion. If you're wondering what happened to that girl when she was baptized, she eventually calmed down and she was baptized without any anguish. And we celebrate when someone is baptized because the horrifying news of death isn't the end of the story. It leads to the glorious news of resurrection life. From death to life. Paul says in verses 5 and 8, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Again, baptism by immersion, being raised from the water, is a symbol of us being raised to new life. We move from burial and death to being raised to resurrection life. But take note of the tenses that Paul uses. He says we have been united with Christ in his death. This is something that's been completed. And we shall be united with Christ in his resurrection. And this is a process that's ongoing. We have died with Christ. This is already completed. And we will live with him. This process is ongoing. It's not yet complete. We already walk in newness of life. This different way of life has already begun for us. But not quite in all its fullness. Our continued struggle with sin is a reminder of that. We're not there yet. And there's an important theological concept that might sound paradoxical, but it helps us to understand where we stand. And it's expressed in this manner: already and not yet. Already and not yet. We have already been made new, but we are not yet fully new. God is still working in us to make us fully and completely new. We already have new life in Christ. And yet our union with Christ in his resurrection life is still not yet complete. It's a work in progress. What we have now is a foretaste of what is to come. And so some of us will be asking the Lord, well, when will all this finally be complete? In the new creation, after Jesus' second coming, It is then that sin and death will be no more. We will finally be fully and completely whole, completely new. We struggle now, but we won't struggle forever. And the fullness of God's blessings will be ours in the age to come. My friends, something is coming that's far, far better than we could ever imagine. The final verses of our gospel reading remind us that this price that we pay to follow Christ will absolutely be worth it. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And here Jesus speaks repeatedly of rewards. It tells us that we don't have to be embarrassed or squeamish about rewards because, well, Jesus wasn't. But in the context of today's sermon, we have to know that receiving our heavenly reward is only possible if we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You must recognize that the temporal pleasures of sin are not worth comparing with Christ, our greatest treasure, our greatest reward. So my friends, if we are today walking in the darkness of sin, let us repent. I say this for myself too. I must repent. Let us seek the grace of God to turn from our sins, to turn to Him, to walk in the light and to walk in newness of life. In our way of life, how we live day to day, is there evidence that we have died to sin? Is there evidence that we are alive to God? Can the people around us see that we have left our old ways behind, that we are different, that we are transformed? Do we show them glimpses of the resurrection life that God has so graciously granted to us? Do people look at us, see that transformation and say, "What on earth happened to you?" I pray that we will be able to say yes. I pray that as a community, this will be so beautifully evident to one another here that we would recognize that change that God is doing in our lives. I pray that this will be wonderfully evident to those whom we will meet outside the walls of our church. That bearing the presence of God, we go forth showing others how we have been made new. I'll bring my message to a close by touching on a matter that's close to the hearts of many of us here. And it's this matter of revival. Many of us have been yearning and praying for revival to come. And it's a wonderful thing to ask for. But I have to confess that I do wonder at times, how serious are we in this plea? Because sometimes I think when we ask God for revival, we sort of want Him to keep everything the way we like it, but just come in a supernatural way and bring something somewhat magical, something obviously spiritual, something that points to His undoubted presence in our midst. And we are looking for those signs, and yet we fundamentally don't really want anything to change, not in church, not in our lives. And so what we're telling God is, keep everything this way, but give us this bonus. We want to see that. But that's not how revival comes. Revival doesn't maintain the status quo. It requires that things must change. And more than that, it demands that we must change. Are we ready for that? There is no true revival without repentance. Genuine repentance almost always precedes a spiritual revival. And so, my friends, if we want to see revival, are we willing to repent? If you want to see revival, then let not sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Let us not present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But let us present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to God as instruments for righteousness. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.